Take out your Bibles, open up to Leviticus chapter 23. Hope and pray that our study up to this point of the feasts of Israel has educated you and enlightened you and edified you. I also hope and pray that it's excited you so much that you're out there telling others of some of the great truths we've learned in our study thus far. Also hope and pray that you've seen that our Christian faith has deep roots in the chosen people of God, the Jewish people, and in the Old Testament scriptures. Although as Christians, we may not commemorate these feasts in the traditional biblical sense, as we discover the significance of each in context and in Jesus Christ, we certainly gain a greater knowledge of God's word, a better and more improved understanding of the Bible, and a deeper relationship with our Lord. As for those Christians who choose not to accept and understand their Jewish roots and choose not to dig out the truths in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament will forever remain a mystery, and sadly, they will never properly understand the New Testament in the way that God longs for them to understand. Thus far in our series on the feasts, we have studied three of the four spring feasts of Israel. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, remind us that these feasts were, along with the others, ordained by God. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, that you shall proclaim them as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." If you remember back when we started this study in the feasts, we took a look at what the word convocations in the Hebrew means. And convocations comes from the Hebrew word mikra, and it means a dress rehearsal. This tells us each one of the feasts of Israel was a dress rehearsal leading up to the command performance by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that the Jewish feasts were celebrations, and they were a shadow of the things that were to come through Jesus Christ, with the substance being Jesus Christ. So as we follow the shadows of the Old Testament, you will find Jesus. We've already seen that the Bible teaches that Passover is a shadow that leads to Jesus' death and our salvation. Feast of Unleavened Bread is a shadow which leads to Jesus' sinless life and our sanctification. Feast of First Fruits is a shadow that leads to Jesus' resurrection. And his resurrection is our promise as believers of our future resurrection and eternal life. This evening, we come to the Feast of Weeks. In the Hebrew, Shavuot, it's also known as Pentecost, which literally means 50th, signifying it is the 50th day from the waving of the Omer. This is the last of the four spring feasts in our study. And tonight we will see that this is a dress rehearsal and a shadow, and we will see what that leads to. But first, we need to study it in the Old Testament and see within the context of the Old Testament what this feast was about. Now, the Feast of Weeks is another feast ordained by God. It was another one of his feasts given to the nation of Israel. This feast is one of the three pilgrim feasts that are all adult Jewish males were required to attend in Jerusalem. The others were the spring feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, and then the fall feast of tabernacles. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, it is stated that the people of Israel were to observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The feast is further elaborated upon beginning in Leviticus chapter 23. So if you join me there in verse 15, and I'd like to read verse 15 and 16. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." This 50-day period is referred to as the counting of the Omer, was the measure of barley grain that they laid before God, waved before God. And this began the Feast of First Fruits. So both the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks are purposely linked together as they serve as bookends of one central theme, and that is First Fruits. Waving the Omer denoted the first fruits of the barley harvest, and waving the two loaves at Pentecost denoted the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Furthermore, these two occasions were divinely bound together by the commandment to count a certain number of days from the first event to the second. It is impossible to know when to observe the Feast of Weeks without taking into account the waving of the Omer at the Feast of First Fruits. In other words, you cannot keep the second without keeping the first. Aside from fixing a date for the celebration of Pentecost, the counting of the Omer was intended to remind the people of the link between Passover, which commemorated the Exodus, and Pentecost, which reminded them of the giving of the law. Thus, it was a time of introspection, as the people would recall their redemption from slavery and that it was not complete until they were in the wilderness and entered into a covenant with Yahweh. In other words, the people would remember the deliverance was given for the sake of their coming out and God making them his own people as he revealed the law to them, and they entered into that covenant and into a relationship with Yahweh. It was also a time of expectation, as the people would look ahead with great anticipation at the forthcoming of the wheat harvest. Unlike our modern day countdowns, the counting of the Omer was a count up. Each day counts up, recalling the week and the day. For example, on the eighth day, it would be stated in this way: today is 8 days, which is 1 week and 1 day of the Omer. Today, many Jews still practice the counting of the Omer. In each home at evening time, which is the beginning of the Jewish day, special prayers were said and are said when they counted the Omer. This prayer is said today: blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us about the counting of the Omer. And after the prayer, the counting of the Omer is done with great anticipation, looking forward to the Feast of Weeks, which commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So for the actual Feast of Weeks, for centuries, Israel was an agricultural people, depending on the produce of the land for her sustenance. The Feast of Weeks, then, was a Thanksgiving festival in which Israel expressed her dependence on God for the harvest and ultimately for their daily bread. This was a very popular holiday. It fell in the late spring. Thus, the temperatures were still somewhat comfortable. The weather did not inhibit anyone from coming to Jerusalem for the feast. This may account for the fact that on Pentecost, recorded for us in the book of Acts, devout men from every nation under heaven were in attendance in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 23, beginning in verse 17, God gives to the people the offerings and sacrifices that were to be offered by the priests in conjunction with the feast. So join me in verse 17. It says, "You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male goats or 2 male lambs is a year old as a sacrifice of peace offering. And a priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs they shall be a holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So we see in these verses that on the day of Pentecost, several sacrifices were to be offered. First off, there's a burnt offering, which was a voluntary act of worship that expressed devotion and commitment and a complete surrender to God. A grain and drink offering were also voluntary. They recognized God's goodness in providing food and drink. There was also a sin offering, and this was mandatory for unintentional sin. It brought forgiveness of sin and cleansing from defilement. And lastly, there was a peace offering, another voluntary act of worship, which talked about thanksgiving, a thanksgiving for the peace that God enabled the Israelites to have with him if they followed his prescribed ways to approach him and to fellowship with him. There's also a very interesting offering made on this day. I don't know if you caught it, but along with the sacrifices offered on this day was a peculiar offering of 2 wave loaves. the two wave loaves were prepared from the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The loaves were made two evenings before Pentecost, for the day before Pentecost was the Sabbath. Now, according to the Mishnah is a series of interpretations of the meaning of the law. They were passed down orally from Moses on down, and then they were put into written form around the year AD 200. And so the written material of all these laws that they thought were given to Moses were written down in the Mishnah. And the Mishnah says that the dough was to be kneaded and rolled in separate locations, somewhere outside the temple court. And when ready, the dough was brought into the temple court where the two loaves were baked separately. Now each loaf was approximately 2 feet long and a foot wide. Each loaf was horned up at the ends to look similar to the four horns on the altar that would have been at the temple. Now, if you noticed earlier, I called these loaves a peculiar offering, and this is why. These loaves contained leaven. These two loaves were the only leavened offering made in the temple. So we should probably ask the question, why would God instruct his people to make two leavened loaves and that they were to be presented to him when the law of the offerings prohibited any leavened offering before God? The mystery to this will not be revealed for another 1,500 years or so, and we're going to see that revelation shortly. But for the record, the two loaves that contained leaven were never placed on the altar. These loaves of leavened bread were only presented before the Lord. They were weighed before the Lord, not placed on the burnt, and they were not burnt on the altar, for that would have been against the law of God. Now, as soon as the two loaves were fully baked in the oven, they were considered ready to be waved. Thus, they were brought forward. The priest would stand atop the altar and wave the two loaves, and after the ceremony, those loaves would be given to the priests for them to eat. Now, practically speaking, the waving of the loaves marked the ending of the harvest season. As the sheaf was the first fruits of the barley harvest offered unto the Lord, so the loaves were the first fruits of the wheat season offered unto God. As the wave of the barley sheaf gave the signal for the beginning of the harvest season, these two loaves signaled the coming of the ending of the harvest season. There's one other interesting command that's attached to this feast. Some commentators feel that it's misplaced, but a closer look reveals it is not out of place. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." Now, this command was first stated back in Leviticus 19:9. It's stated again to the next generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the repetition of this command within the context of this harvest feast was a reminder to the people that at the presentation of the first fruits, they were to unite their devotion to God with charity to the poor, or put another way, they were to put their faith into action. So based on the first fruits and God's acceptance of them, the subsequent blessing that was to come, the Israelites were to trust the Lord in supplying their needs from the harvest by not harvesting the corners of the field and not going back and picking up any grain that fell along the way. Now, during Israel's captivity in Babylon, and then in the further dispersion among the nations, the Feast of Weeks lost its primary purpose as a harvest festival and became known more as the season of the giving of the law. For the day of Pentecost was considered to be the day that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai and thus was designated as the birthday of Judaism. If you keep your finger there in Leviticus 23 and go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain." And it would be here that God would give his chosen people the law. Now take a look down at verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." So here we have the God of heaven descending upon Mount Sinai in a display of power and a display of majesty, as God showed and demonstrated his holiness and his awesomeness. And it's little wonder that the people trembled, standing at the foot of the mountain. The people heard roaring thunder. They heard a loud trumpet blast. They saw bolts of lightning and fire and rising smoke. They felt the mountain trembling in a violent earthquake. And only Moses and Aaron were permitted to come up the mountain. The others were to stand before it. These instructions vividly reminded the people of the immeasurable chasm between the divine and the human. The giving of the law was one of the great events in the history of Israel, and perhaps in all of history. And just for the record, the law was not given so that the Israelites, by keeping it, could attain righteousness, for righteous standing or justification before God has only been by grace through faith in God from the beginning. The law functioned to show the Israelites their sinfulness in contrast to God's standard of holiness and righteousness. It stood in order to condemn mankind in their sin. In light of this, Paul wrote that the law was given as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. So the law did not give life, it regulated life. It was meant to guide people to the one who does give life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,500 years or so after God gave his people the law and commanded them through Moses to observe the Feast of Weeks, the one who gives life was born. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4. During the previous 1,500 years, prophets came and went, foretelling the coming of Messiah. And when he came, he fulfilled those very prophecies. But Jesus was rejected by his own and was crucified according to God's eternal purpose. Jesus died, fulfilling all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He rose again, according to the scriptures, and then he walked on this earth for 40 days. And each one of those days he was walking on this earth, he and his disciples counted the Omer. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the counting of the Omer. All of his appearances occurred during the counting of the Omer, and Jesus ascended back to the Father on the 40th day of the Omer, the fifth week, the fifth day of the Omer. Now, little did the apostles know that as they counted the Omer in expectation of the first fruits of the wheat harvest on Pentecost, that they would ultimately be partaking in a much greater harvest, as they would see the first fruits of a great harvest of souls for Jesus Christ on that very same feast of Pentecost. Before ascending to heaven, Jesus commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. Back in John's gospel, Jesus promised that a helper would come, the one whom Jesus would send to them from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit would testify of Jesus. I want you to turn your Bibles now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus did ascend into heaven. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit arrived on the scene. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want you to note the similar events of Sinai and the giving of the law, and here accompanying the giving of the Holy Spirit. Much like Sinai, which was the birth of Judaism, the birthday of the church was ushered into existence with amazing and somewhat similar signs which filled its participants with awe. On Sinai, there was the sound of the trumpet. In Jerusalem, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. On Sinai, the presence of God in fire. In Jerusalem, the presence of God in tongues of fire that rested above the heads of the disciples. On Sinai, the sound of thunder. In Jerusalem, the sound of other tongues. And as Moses, after his encounter with the Lord, spoke to the people of Israel, Peter, after his encounter with the Holy Spirit of God, addressed his fellow Jews who had come to Jerusalem from every part of the world. He also spoke to the Gentiles. For there were Gentiles in the mix, those who had believed in the one true God of Israel and had come to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Peter witnessed to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Holy Spirit spoke through Peter, and his words moved men's heart. Peter concluded his sermon over in verse 36. Turn over there. He said, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter spoke the gospel, and the response of the people in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers." I want you to think about this. On Sinai, 3,000 people died because of the sin of worshiping the golden calf. We read that in Exodus 32:28. Contrast that here with 3,000 people who deserve to die in their sins, but they were saved and given new life because they put their faith in Messiah Jesus, the one who had shed his perfect blood for their sins, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. The Church of Jesus Christ, made up of some 3,000 Jews and Gentiles, was born on that day. And it is in this that we see the mystery of the two wave loaves baked with leaven revealed to us. The two Old Testament wave loaves, offered as one offering, one wave to the Lord, became a glorious reality in the New Testament. They served as a picture of the first fruits to come, one church composed of both Jew and Gentile, purchased by the Lamb of God. Galatians 3:28 proclaims there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now the Church of Jesus Christ, of which both Jew and Gentile are members, is not without sin, just like the wave offerings, those two loaves were not without leaven. Perfection is not found in its members. Perfection is found in its head, the perfect Son of God in whom there is no sin. But because of forgiveness brought about by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are able to draw with confidence. We are able to draw near to the throne of grace. Though we still contain sin or leaven, we can get help in our time of need from the throne of grace. I find it fascinating that one of the traditions the Jewish people had attached to the Feast of Weeks was the reading of the book of Ruth. This book has much to do with harvest, but that's not all that's fascinating about it. What is fascinating is the book of Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. It illustrates that God's redemptive plan extended beyond just the Jews to the Gentiles. Last week, we looked at Jesus' genealogy. We saw that Jesus' genealogy had Gentiles in it, that Jesus' blood was mixed, a blood of Jew and a blood of Gentile. They celebrated and spoke of Ruth and her book on the day of Pentecost. In regards to the other facet of Pentecost, the giving of the law, this day of Pentecost became the day that the better law was given. Not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. When God gave the law, he wrote it on tablets of stone. Those tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And even if those two tablets were placed out in display for everyone to see, they could not change people's lives. Why? The law is an external thing. Sinful people need an internal power if their lives are going to be changed. The ministry of grace changes the heart as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and writes it on the heart. I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Within chapter 8, beginning verse 7 through 13, the writer recalls the words of the new covenant given in Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant isn't just a renewal of the old covenant that God gave at Sinai. It's a covenant that is new in every way. The old covenant was external, written on stone. The new covenant is an inward, God's law is written inward on our hearts. The old covenant was national with the nation of Israel. The new covenant is personal, with each person putting their faith in the Lord Jesus and receiving a new heart, and with it a new disposition towards godliness. The old covenant tried to control conduct, but the new covenant changes character so that people can love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another with Holy Spirit motivation and a desire to obey God's word and will. The old covenant came guilt and condemnation and sin. Forgiveness and no condemnation come under the new. Paul writes, "By the law is the knowledge of sin, but under the new covenant promised, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The old covenant was instituted with the imperfect blood of animals, which could only cover sin. The new covenant was instituted by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his perfect shed blood. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ shares in this new covenant. An experience of regeneration, being born again into the family of God. And along with being born again, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer as a counselor, as a sanctifier, as a guide, as a witness. Also, all Christians receive at least one spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit that equips the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. And lastly, and by no means is this all a comprehensive list, from the day of Pentecost onward, all Christians are called to the full-time task of proclaiming, like Peter, the wonderful deeds of him, of the Lord Jesus, who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. So, my brothers and sisters, that completes our study of the spring feasts of Israel. In the Passover, we see Jesus' death and our salvation. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see Jesus' sinless life and our sanctification. In First Fruits, we see Jesus' resurrection, his promise to us as believers of our resurrection and eternal life. And in the Feast of Weeks, we see Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit fulfilled as a church is born, a church consisting of both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And as we close, I'll leave you with one last thought to cause you your hearts to have an anticipation as we further study the feast. On the Jewish calendar, there are almost 4 months between the spring feast and the fall feast, a period of time longer than at any other span that separates God's divinely ordained feasts. And the prophetic implication is this: the extended interval pictures a period of time in which we now live, a time referred to as the church age, which is seen as a parenthesis in God's program for the nation of Israel. That said, in Christ, the spring feasts have been fulfilled. In Christ, at the end of the church age, at the rapture, the fall feasts will begin to be fulfilled. And when we study those, we will see when and how, and we will see that unfold before us in the three fall feasts of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we can mine out of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have the Old and New Testament, and with both, you reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of having both testaments, for being able to study your feasts and other things in the context of the Old and see them fulfilled or what is to be fulfilled in the New. We praise you, Father, that as we follow the shadows of the Old Testament, and we follow them to the substance of Jesus. We praise you and thank you for him. And Father, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that is ours in him. Father, we pray tonight that as we continue to ponder these feasts and we think about what they were to the Jewish people and what they are to our, may it drop us to our knees in awe of how you work all things out. Specifically in the Feast of Pentecost, may we see that even the intimate and intricate details of two loaves of bread that were baked with leaven would one day point to two sinful people, both Jew and Gentile, those in Christ coming together as one. Oh, Father, we thank you for those intimate details of your word. We thank you that they're not hidden, that you can teach us these through the Holy Spirit, through those that we sit under. And we thank you, Lord, that we'll never be able to exhaust your word. We'll never be able to exhaust you, because you are God and we're not. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we leave this place. Father, we already know that you've prepared our week for us. So I pray that each of us would submit to you each day, put you on the throne of our lives, and that we would walk in the work that you've prepared and bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.